read our text right from the very beginning. And as Pastor mentioned, this is a little bit of an unexpected place to be looking at a text for Resurrection Day. But as we're going to see, it clearly points to the truth we're rejoicing in this morning. Let's read these verses together. Job 19, beginning at verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on this reading of his word. Oh, Holy Father, these are your words, and we ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts to see the wonderful truths, the treasures you have prepared for us many years, even before the resurrection happened. We thank you for this text. Open our eyes right now to see the truths you would have us see, O Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. What a day we have today. This is one of my favorite days of the year, Resurrection Sunday. And one of the reasons for that is you can just feel the joy rippling through this room. Why? Well, as Christians we say, it's because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, even as we say. Joy is what we ought to feel in response to the truth that Jesus lives. The fact that Jesus is alive is one of the greatest sources of joy and hope in life. It's like a bright light that brings joy and comfort once we see it. In fact, on days like today, if even for just a few seconds, we can almost forget the difficulties and hardships of life. Yet for others here this morning, they haven't forgotten their worries yet. Rather, those worries and things that are bothering them, they came in here and they're pounding away, even at this moment, at their hearts and at their minds. For folks like that, it may feel actually pretty dark in their situation. But here's the thing about light. Light doesn't actually go away when darkness comes. Actually, it appears even brighter. Living in Florida means that we're familiar with lighthouses like the one on the screen. Chances are you've seen them in action. Maybe you've even seen this lighthouse, the Jupiter Lighthouse. And that means you've seen them with their light on. Well, if you go by a lighthouse in the morning, just after the sun has risen, or in the late evening, just before the sun has set, you can often catch a lighthouse with its light on, like you can see in the picture. But in those hours where the light of the sun is still where we can see it, the light of the lighthouse is not as noticeable. It's there. It's bright. You can tell if you're looking at it that it's on, but our eyes aren't drawn to it in the same way. Why? Because there's light coming from other places. But when the sun goes down, the lighthouse shines all the brighter. Why is that? Well, the light hasn't changed. That lamp in the lighthouse is no brighter than it was before sunset, but now your surroundings, your situation has become darker. So your eye is now drawn towards something that you didn't notice as much before. I've been out on the ocean fishing offshore at night and have seen the bright light of a lighthouse shining clearly through the night in places where during the day I wouldn't have been able to see that lighthouse due to the distance. What was unnoticed or hard to see during the day was very noticeable since my surroundings, my situation had changed. The light is as bright as it is during the day, but the darkness makes the light shine even brighter. Well, the bright truth of Jesus' resurrection is just like that. It feels very bright this morning, doesn't it? We can feel the joy of Jesus' resurrection right here. But that light doesn't dim when we leave this place and go back to our situations that are difficult or hard or worrisome. Actually, properly understood, our suffering should help us see this truth even better. So on this day of hope and joy, I want us to look directly at how the truth of Jesus' resurrection shines bright in every situation and circumstance, but especially so in the hard moments of life. Now, for some here this morning who do not have a relationship with Jesus, this may be your first time looking directly at this truth and the hope that it can give. In fact, you may have wondered before coming this morning, why do Christians make such a big deal about Easter? Why is that a big deal to them? Well, for others, you've entered this morning, believing in Jesus' resurrection, but your joy in this truth has almost been drowned out by the difficult things in your life. You feel the darkness, and it feels strong. And for still others here this morning, you feel the joy, and you want to hold on to that joy, to stick with you the rest of this week, the rest of this year. Well, our text this morning speaks to all three of those kinds of people and other kinds of people I didn't even mention. And that's because our text this morning speaks to an incredible yet simple sounding truth. My Redeemer lives. And to see that, let's turn our attention back now to the book of Job. This is a very unique book in the Bible. Essentially, it is a beautiful and complex treatise on human suffering and the power of God. It deals with this topic by focusing in on one man's intense suffering and how he, Job, responded to it and what God ultimately says to him at the end. Now, we don't know a lot about the man named Job, but we do know that he was a real historical person who most likely actually lived before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which makes this one of the oldest stories in the Bible. At the very beginning of this book, Job is introduced to us as a righteous, God-fearing man who has been greatly blessed by God. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's incredibly wealthy by the standards of that day. But very quickly, that all changes. At the end of chapter 1, through a series of horrible events, Job loses all of his children all at once. And he loses his wealth on the same day. Then, at the end of chapter 2, things get even worse when Job is afflicted with a devastating illness that leaves him with boils on his skin from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Job went from being an incredibly blessed man to a grieving, broken, hurting man in a very short amount of time. Yet, even despite the tsunami of suffering, Job did not lose his faith in God. After losing his children and his possessions in chapter 1, we can read this that he said, Job 1:21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then in chapter 2, after being struck with that terrible illness, Job's wife, who was broken and grieving as well, in despair, she told Job to curse God because she just wanted him to be killed and find relief from his suffering. He responds in chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And the Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We read those responses and we think, wow, those are incredible responses. Oh, may we have faith to have a response like that. But that doesn't mean that Job was callous to his pain. We could read that and think that Job was just some super spiritual person who felt no emotions other than good ones. Well, that's not true. While he did not sin in his responses, the rest of the book shows that Job struggled mightily with all of this devastation. And it's because there was a question that was haunting him. The question was, why? Why did these things happen to me? Now, we as the readers of the book of Job are given an answer to that question even before these things happen in chapters 1 and chapters 2. It turns out that God ordained this suffering in Job's life to reveal that Job's faith was in God, not because God had given him stuff, but because he had a true and genuine relationship with God. But Job doesn't know this. He doesn't know what's going on. So he's desperate for an answer to the question why. And as he wrestles with that question, 3 of his friends show up to comfort him. Now, these 3 friends get a bad rap, and they probably should. But at first, they actually do a good thing. They sit and they weep for a week with Job, broken to see their friend in such suffering. Yet, after a week, they decide they want to help Job after he begins to lament his case. And they help him with their theology. And I put those in air quotes for a reason. Because their theology turns out not to help Job at all, because their theology isn't biblical at all. Basically, these friends believe in something known as retribution theology. That good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So they say things like this, Job 4:7. "Remember now Who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Chapter 5, 6, and 7. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born of trouble, as sparks fly upward. Basically, they're saying, suffering doesn't come from nowhere, Job. If you're suffering in this great way, you must have done something to deserve it. Yet Job struggles with that answer because he's not aware of any specific sin that he has committed. In fact, God himself describes Job as blameless and upright 2 times in Job chapter 1, verse 8, and then in 2, 3. But his friends hold on to their theology, convinced that there is no other answer for suffering. So to summarize, Job is a man who is suffering immensely. He is suffering physically with an extremely painful disease. He is suffering emotionally. He lost his children. His wife wants him to curse God. His friends are accusing him of doing horrible things just to support their bad theology. And he is suffering spiritually because while he believes that God has not left him, he's struggling with why God was allowing all of this suffering in his life. And because of that, his greatest desire is for God to come and to vindicate him, to show that he indeed is innocent, and to give an explanation for all of this. So Job is suffering and wrestling, and yet in the middle of all of that, Job has not lost his trust in God. And occasionally, in Job's speeches, truths about what he believes break forth like rays of sunshine over the horizon. And what we read in chapter 19 is the brightest light of all. This passage reveals what sustained Job in the middle of his immense suffering. Well, what is it? What sustained him? Well, in these verses, we're going to see 2 truths that Job knows, followed by an incredible future reality that comes from those truths. 2 truths that Job clings tightly to, followed by something that is real for him because of those truths. And what's particularly remarkable is that the truths that Job knows are ones that we get to share with him and that we get to know even better than he did. The first truth is our Redeemer lives. Look again at verse 25. Straight from the mouth of Job, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, as is always the case with the Bible, every phrase of this verse is important. Take that first one. As for me, I know. It's interesting. It takes 5 English words to explain what the Hebrew is saying in 2 words. The Hebrew here, which is a language that this text was originally written in, doubles up ways to refer to the word I. And it's common in Hebrew to double up on a word when they want to emphasize it. So literally, this first phrase in the Hebrew is, I know. Now, Job wasn't stuttering. He's actually saying something very important. This emphasis is here for 2 reasons. First, he's saying this is something that I myself believe. This is why English translations translate that phrase as for me. I believe this, Job is saying. But this emphasis also means that Job really believes what he's about to say. This isn't something that Job just knows about, theoretically speaking. It's something he's convinced of. So what is he convinced of? Next phrase. That my Redeemer lives. And this is where things get really interesting. The Hebrew word for Redeemer here is Gaal. And it's a very important word in the Old Testament. It refers to something known as a kinsman Redeemer. That's a special relationship that God created for his people so that they could find help in the middle of a crisis. The kinsman redeemer was someone who provided for his brother, his fellow Israelite, when they were in great trouble. The roles of a kinsman redeemer were very diverse. There was a few things that they could do. They could avenge the death of a family member and bring justice ordained by God. They could purchase the land of a poor family member when they had to sell it in order to provide for themselves. Sometimes they were so poor, they had to sell themselves into slavery. And their kinsman redeemer was the one who was supposed to go and buy them out of slavery. Kinsman redeemers would also marry the brother or the widow of a brother to provide a lineage for that person. One clear example of a kinsman redeemer is a guy named Boaz in the book of Ruth. We know Boaz. We know that he married Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, to raise up sons for Naomi and Ruth. And we see a beautiful picture of Jesus in those verses. But another clear example of this kinsman redeemer is God himself. Many times throughout the Bible, this word Gaal, same word as in our text, is used in reference to God and how he relates to his people. Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you. Same word, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Proverbs 23:10-11. Do not move the ancient boundary, go into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their case against you. So what Job is saying here is that he's convinced that there is someone who will come to help him, redeem him, rescue him in the middle of his crisis that he is in. As much as he is in pain, he knows deep down that he is not alone, that there's someone out there who will help him. A redeemer will come to him even in the midst of his terrible suffering. And that's why he describes this redeemer as my redeemer. This is someone Job is convinced who will help him personally. But what does he know about this redeemer? Back to the verse. Look at the last word in that phrase. I know that my redeemer lives. Now, this is a very interesting way for Job to refer to his redeemer. He did that on purpose. He means more than simply that his Redeemer exists. He is saying that his kinsman Redeemer is one that truly lives right now, even in the midst of his suffering, and who, because he is living, will be able to continue to help Job. Also, as one commentator pointed out, this is particularly important for Job because he thinks that he is dying very soon. You see, his illness was so severe, he thought he was on death's door. So when he says that his Redeemer lives, he's saying something even more profound. He's saying this Redeemer can outlive him and even come to help him even after Job has died. It's kind of amazing to think about. So when Job says, my Redeemer lives, he is emphasizing that in contrast to his own short life, his Redeemer is alive and will continue to help Job even if Job dies before justice and an explanation is given. So who is this Redeemer? Who does Job believe his kinsman Redeemer to be? Well, it's God. As we can see in this text, and we're going to see it more as we keep going, there's no way a mere human Redeemer could do the things that Job was needing to be done by this Redeemer. One who he can guarantee will live more than he will, that will do what is right even after Job is gone, that can only be God. And just as God says elsewhere in the Bible, he is the Redeemer of his people, Job was trusting that God would be his Redeemer in this situation. So what does Job know? What is he convinced of? That his Redeemer lives. And as dark as Job's situation is, this truth cuts like a bright light through the darkness and shows us what he was hoping in. And it shows us that we too can have this hope if we believe in the same truth. But before we see that, we need to look at the next truth because they're very closely connected and go tightly together. So the first truth is our Redeemer lives. The second truth is our Redeemer will come. Look at verse 25 again. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. The second thing that Job is convinced of is that his Redeemer will come. Not only did Job believe that his Redeemer lived, but that he would come to help him. When would he come? Well, Job does not know exactly when, but he knows it will be at the last. This is interpreting or translating a Hebrew phrase that means literally after. So after these things are done, after his suffering, God will appear. And another way of thinking about it is that God's coming will be the end of the matter. He will solve and help Job. And Job believes that God will come on the earth. He will personally come to where Job is to help him. Now, as we're going to see in the following verses, Job does not know exactly when this would be, But he was certain of one thing, that God would come to help him. So what is Job convinced of? That his Redeemer lives and that his Redeemer will come. And these truths were not just true for Job, they are true for us as well. Our Redeemer lives and our Redeemer will come. But someone might ask this morning, why does that matter for me? Why would I need a Redeemer? Well, in many ways, Job's situation was very unique. No one else in all of human history was like Job. Yet, like Job, every person on earth has had and will have moments of suffering. Some more intense than others, but still suffering. And in those moments, whether you see it or not, you need help in that suffering. And as the book of Job makes clear, God's help in suffering may look differently than we expect. But he is there to help his people when they suffer. But even more serious than suffering, there's something lurking under, around, and behind our suffering. Something that the Bible calls sin. Now, I want to be very clear here. I am not saying that all suffering, all difficulty, is a direct result of our personal sin. That's not always the case, and the book of Job is written to prove that to be the point. But the fact is that death, disease, rejection, betrayal, godless chaos, all of these things that cause our suffering, they're realities because there is such a thing as sin. Because humanity decided from the beginning to reject God as ruler, these realities are with us. You see, God created everything and he created it all good. And yet humanity refused to recognize God as God. Romans 1, we read this passage a lot, but it helps us to see that this is what the Bible teaches. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And this rejection of God plunged humanity and God's world into chaos, a chaos that leads often to suffering. So we need help. We need someone to rescue us from suffering, yes, and God answers that prayer in different ways, but most importantly, for the root of human suffering, which is sin. And like Job, no mere human redeemer will be enough. We need someone who can deal with not just our temporary suffering, but the sin that is at the root of it all. And we have just such a Redeemer. What is his name? His name is Jesus. Listen to Titus 2, 11 and 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Colossians 1, Pastor referred to this verse on Friday. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how did Jesus redeem us? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. How did Jesus redeem us? With his own blood, by his death. In the Old Testament, if an Israelite was so poor that he had to sell the land that was in his inheritance, or even worse, he had to sell himself into slavery just to survive, his Redeemer could come and pay the price to redeem the land, to buy him out of slavery. That was what the kinsman Redeemer did. And the rules for all that are given in Leviticus 25. You can go read them and see that to be the case. But our problem was so much worse. You see, it wasn't our land or our freedom that was at stake. It's our eternal destinies. Romans 6:23, another passage Pastor read Friday. For the wages of sin is death. And since our problem is so much worse, the price is so much higher. To redeem us, Jesus had to die. And he did. This is what we saw on Good Friday, that it was necessary for Jesus to die. He had to die. in order to pay for our sins. But that's not the end of the story. To steal from another sermon a long time ago, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. What Job said of his Redeemer is true of ours. My Redeemer lives, Acts 2:24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is so important for us because it means that Jesus is always able to act as a redeemer because he always lives. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save for a short time. No, forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As Christians, this is why we can have such great joy on this day. Our Redeemer lives. We have a Redeemer. We have a Rescuer. And he lives forever to make intercession for his people. As Christians, this is why we can have hope in suffering. No matter how difficult things are, we have a Redeemer. Someone who has paid the price for our greatest problem, sin. And even if our suffering continues until we die, which it can, because he has paid for our sins, we don't face an eternity with more suffering. We face an eternity with him in peace and glory, an eternity that is so good that Paul, who suffered greatly, said, it makes these sufferings look like little things. And Jesus, our Redeemer, is always available to help us in our time of need. Because he's alive, he's always there. Because he's alive, Hebrews 4:16 is true. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If he's not alive, you can't get help. But he is alive. And for those here this morning who are not Christians, please understand, this is why we like this day so much. This is why there is a joy you can feel in this room. This is why we have hope, even when things seem hopeless. And oh, do we want you to feel this hope? We want you to share this peace and this joy. We want you to share this phrase with us and say with us, my Redeemer lives. And you can do that today by calling out to the Redeemer. He lives and he will hear you. He will forgive you and help you. Now, we could literally spend years thinking about all the ways this fact that our Redeemer lives gives us hope. But I want to end our time by focusing on a specific reality that Job points to, that is a result of these facts about a Redeemer. It's a specific result that we as believers can look forward to because our Redeemer lives. And this fact, this reality, is we will be resurrected. Look at verses 25 to 27 one last time. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. These are the truths. Here is the fact that comes about as a result. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Now these verses remind us, they bring us back to the truth that Job is suffering. His body, because of his disease, feels like it's rotting away. And he feels that the day is coming where his skin will be destroyed. This is a very graphic phrase, and he means it. He feels like his skin is going to be destroyed and cut off, literally, is what that means. But then he says something incredible at the end of that verse. Yet, there's a contrast, from my flesh I shall see God. Okay, hold on a sec. Job's suffering is so great. He knows that death will come for him. He knows that his body will be destroyed. Yet, he also believes that from his body, he will see God. And in case we might think we're misunderstanding him, he emphasizes this again in the next verse. Notice how clear Job is about who is going to see God and how God is going to be seen. Verse 27, whom I myself shall behold. Job is the one who's going to behold God. And whom my eyes will see and not another. It's Job's eyes, his physical eyes, that will see God. Well, what is he saying here? Well, this is really incredible. Job has suffered so much that he's not under any delusions. He knows that he will eventually die. He ends up not dying as soon as he thinks, but he still dies. But even while knowing that his end is likely, is near, there's another reality that Job believes in just as much. That even when he dies, he will still see God in his own body, in his own flesh. How can this be? Well, Job didn't understand this perfectly then. In fact, even after stating this amazing truth, notice that he admits his suffering is still overwhelming him. That last phrase may have thrown you off when I read it. It sounds like he's giving up. Well, he's not giving up. He holds tightly to this truth, but his suffering is fighting with the truth that he knows is real, and he says it's overwhelming him. My heart faints or fails within me. He knew what he believed. He knew these things to be true, but he didn't know exactly how they would be true. It reminds me a lot of how Abraham experienced, or what Abraham experienced, when God commanded him that he sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. God gave Isaac to Abraham as a gift, and Isaac was a promise that there would be many gifts to God and to Abraham and his people for generations, and it was supposed to come through Isaac. And then God says, you know, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And that's a crisis for Abraham, but he put things together. Look at verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. That's the promise. Here's what Abraham thought. Verse 19, this is incredible. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received them back as a type. Abraham had not been told that God would do that. In fact, God had never raised anybody from the dead in the biblical record up to this point. But because Abraham knew who God was and he knew the promise, he believed something even without knowing how God could do it. I think the same thing is here happening with Job. He knows that God is his redeemer. He knows that God will do what is right. And he knows that God will have a moment where Job will understand these things. But Job realizes that may not come before my death. And because that's the case, because my death feels imminent and God will do what is right, he must mean that I will see him again. And he believes that God will raise him from the dead and give him a new body so that he can see God and receive his help, even though he didn't know how that was going to happen. Now, here's the thing. Now, we know how God does this. He will raise us up from the dead with new bodies. Why? Because he has raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, this is our hope. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is our hope. Because our Redeemer lives, because our Redeemer will come, we will be resurrected, given new bodies that are like his, as 1 John 3:2 says. And oh, what a hope this is. It's a hope that can sustain us even in the face of great suffering, even physical suffering. One of the more gut-wrenching yet blessed opportunities I have as a pastor is being with believers as their bodies are failing them. I've been a pastor here for about 7 years, been on staff 7, ordained a little after that. But I've had several opportunities to sit next to Christians on their couches, on their beds, holding their hand. Christians whose bodies are giving out on them due to cancer, due to Alzheimer's, due to other terrible diseases. And in those situations, you wouldn't think there's a lot of room for hope. That's the way we would typically worldly think about it. But as I'm sitting there, praying with them, holding their hand, reading the scriptures with them, there's a truth that shines like a lighthouse in that seemingly dark situation. Our Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. He is coming again. And even after our bodies are destroyed, even after our minds fail us, even after our strength gives out, we will see God. These precious believers are not without hope because they are not without a Redeemer. He lives. And while those moments are still tough, while they're still mourning when they depart to be with him, old friends, we are not without hope. The fact that our Redeemer lives means that one day, even after we die, we will live with him. John 11, 25. Jesus, speaking in the face of death to someone who loved this person who had died, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? That's our Redeemer. He is the resurrection and the life. And he is able to cause those who believe in him to live even if they die. We will die physically, but he will raise us up again. Oh, Christians, that's reality for you. That's not a pipe dream. It's reality. Your Redeemer lives, and so does your hope in a life beyond this one. And for those who are not Christians, who have not yet believed, Jesus' question is the same question I want to ask you. Do you believe this? Believe in him today. And when you do, you become his. Now, like I said in the beginning, this day is one of my favorite days of the year because you can just feel the joy. The light of the hope of Jesus' resurrection is something we get here in this morning. But this hope, this joy, is not an empty optimism. It has its roots in something deep, something solid, our living Redeemer. And because of that, this is a truth that can shine bright in any situation. It's not just bright today. It's bright in the darkness of hard things in this life. No matter how dark your situation may be, the truth that my Redeemer lives shines brighter still. Now, we don't have time to walk through all these ways this truth can bring you hope in your unique situation of suffering. So I end with this final set of exhortations. Oh, believer, your Redeemer lives, which means your eternal destination has been taken care of. No matter what you're facing, he will be there with you on the other side, ready to welcome you into an eternity free of suffering with him. Those who do not believe, our Redeemer lives, and we invite you to receive him as your Redeemer. When you do, he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will redeem you. Oh, believer, your Redeemer lives, which means you always have a source of help in your time of need. Cry out to the living one for help and comfort. Oh, unbeliever, our Redeemer will come, and will you be ready for him? As we sing now in response, we're going to be singing an old tune, a tune you're familiar with new lyrics, lyrics that come directly from this passage. And I pray we'll use that to let these truths wash over our hearts. And as they do, the Holy Spirit will bring things to mind to help us, for us to respond to. My encouragement to you is respond as he leads. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you have given us hope because our Redeemer lives. Oh, we rejoice in that this morning. I pray, oh God, that you would help us to hold tightly to this truth and that we would respond to it in whatever way you are leading us to respond. Lord, I pray that if there are any here, and I have to believe in a group this size there is, who do not believe in you, oh, may you become their Redeemer today. And if they have questions, may they come and speak to us because we want to introduce them to you. Lord, for those of us who believe, I pray you would let the hope of the resurrection live in our hearts today, tomorrow, next week, next month. No matter what happens, no matter what darkness may feel like it's creeping in on us, the light of the hope of the resurrection is always bright. And I pray we would run to that. Oh Lord, please be with my dear friends who brought heavy things in with them this morning. Give them help and hope in this day of joy. Pray all this in the name of Christ.